Good morning and welcome. My name is Wendy Dryden. I'm the clerk of session here at Rosedale United. Joining us in leadership today is our very own Reverend Dr. Ann Simmons and Reverend Angie Hawking, who Ann will introduce more fully later. Thank you for being here this morning and helping to form this community today. We hope this time will help you feel connected to community and to faith, and that this will be a nourishing and refreshing moment for you. If this is your first Sunday with us, a very special welcome to you. We gather for tea and coffee and conversation, more conversation, we're quite good at that, to the right here after our service, and I do hope that you will join us. If you're here with children, please make yourself at home. We are all welcome here, regardless of size. And it's okay to stand up, move around, dance if you feel like it. And if your children would like to participate in an activity at the back, that's great too. There's a practice at Rosedale that we have flowers in our sanctuary at specific times in memory of loved ones, and today is one of those Sundays. The memorial flowers today are in memory of Anne's granddaughter, Lily. Lily died when she was 5 in a tragic accident 3 years ago tomorrow. She is continually missed by her parents, Greg Chambers and Ashley Eckert, and all her family, some of whom are with us here today. Rosedale United is a hub supporting human flourishing in this community and in our city, and I hope that you will take note in the order of service of some of the upcoming events that are going on in the church over the next week. Tomorrow evening, there will be a concert of leading New World organists, and it should be a spectacular event. We hope you'll be able to join us, and there will be more events as we go through the summer. RUC is also an affirming congregation as we celebrate this Sunday of Pride. It's a community for people of all ages, gender, identities, sexualities, family configurations, backgrounds, and abilities. And we acknowledge today, as we call ourselves to worship, that we do so on the land stewarded by our indigenous siblings for millennia. We acknowledge the centrality of this land to the spirituality and the identity of the Mississaugas, the Anishinaabe, the Haudenosaunee, the Confederacy, and the Wendat. Thank you for being with us this morning.
Please stand and join me in our call to worship. We come to experience divine energy, life, and truth. We open to the spirit that longs to guide our journey. May we trust that God supports us as we share life and truth with others. We come aware of the variety of needs that surround us. We open to a future yet to be revealed. May we trust that God encourages us as we reach out with the hope and goodwill toward others. In song, in story, in prayer, in life and breath, God is with us. Thanks be to God. We will begin our first hymn, Voices United 240. I invite you to greet your neighbor with a greeting of peace in whatever way is comfortable for you. Peace. Let us sing together the blessing of our learning as it is written in your bulletin.
Thank you.
We are a cry for peace. And one way to find that peace is to settle in now to our breath, to our body, to this moment, simply giving over to all of these as we gather in prayer. God of wonder, creator of the life and music that fills our hearts and ears, we gather to remember that you are the source of all that we are and have. Forgive us when we are seduced by a world that promises contentment in material wealth and power. Remind us that we are ever welcomed by you on the spiritual quest that is our life. We gather because we want and need guidance and inspiration that only you can give. As we worship today, give us a taste of your presence among us and within us. May your spirit touch and heal us through the words and music that fill our senses and gladden our hearts. Amen. And we say together this version of the Lord's Prayer. Eternal Spirit, Earth Maker, Pain Bearer, Life Giver, Source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven, the hallowing of your name echo through the universe, the way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the world. Your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. In the hurts we absorb from one another, forgive us. In times of temptation and testing, strengthen us. From trials too great to endure, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. For you reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen.
A gospel reading from Matthew 26, verses 1 to 13. In this reading, Matthew reminds us that Jesus knew and accepted all the bad things that were about to happen to him, including his death. In a brief reprieve from these impending dangers, Jesus accepts extravagant care from a woman. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there will be a riot among the people."
While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table.
When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor."
Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her."
The gospel witness according to Matthew.
Thank you. We notice that the numbers are incorrect. If you're using that for the next hymn, it is Great is Thy Faithfulness, 288 in the Red Hymn Book. For our prayers of the community today, I have chosen, intentionally, a prayer by Alydia Smith for Pride Month. She works for the United Church of Canada. Let us pray. Constant friend, because people of every sexual orientation, gender expression, and gender identity have the right to live with dignity and without persecution or discrimination, we remember in our prayers LGBTQ plus people of Chechnya, Uganda, Zambia, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and elsewhere who have been murdered and tortured because of who they are. We remember them and the people who love them. We remember LGBTQ plus refugees from around the world seeking safety and sanctuary. We remember them and the people who welcome them. Trans and gender diverse people in Canada, the US, Brazil, and elsewhere who are targeted victims of hate crimes and assaults. We remember them and the people who love them. LGBTQ plus people whose dignity and self-esteem have been eroded by hateful systems and structures. We remember them and seek to be people who love more fully. Individually, we each uniquely reflect your glory and express your love. But anti-gay violence, homophobia, transphobia have blocked many from recognizing your beauty in all people. All of creation suffers from the effects of such hate, fear, and violence. Daily, may we each dedicate ourselves to building bridges of love and hope. Daily, may we each dedicate ourselves to building bridges of love and hope, where harmful divisions have been made, making equality, equity for all people our goal, while working continually for justice, so that everyone can live fully in your love. Amen. It has become our custom, as our response to our prayers, to offer a time of gentle music, and should you wish to light a candle for yourself, in memory of someone, for whatever reason you might choose, there are candles at the side, candles at the front. Please go ahead and do that. At the same time, there is an offering box at the back, should you like to make an offering, and I invite you to respond with me. We offer the work of our hands and the love of our hearts, the gifts of God, as a blessing for this world. I'm delighted to be introducing Reverend Angie Hawking, who I have already had previous to today occasion to work with, so I was delighted when I knew that we would be here together. So Angie's passion for supporting the marginalized and helping the church connect to the needs of those outside their doors is evident in her full-time work as Regent Park Community Ministry. And as many of you know, Rosedale has had a long time connection with Regent Park Ministry. However, prior to this role and the role I met Angie in, she worked in urban ministry alongside folks experiencing homelessness at the Church of the Redeemer and the Evergreen Center for Street Youth. Beyond her day-to-day work in the community of Regent Park, she is also a speaker, trainer, and partner on issues of marginalization, poverty, community building. Angie is also an ordained deacon in the Anglican Church. Welcome, Angie.
All right. I'm first going to do our second reading, and then I'll come back for the reflection. So a reading from Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verse 4 to 5, and 7 to 8. There need be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all of these commandments I give you today. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this thought, the seventh year, the year for canceling debts is coming, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and deny them. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land, and therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. This is the word of the Lord. Hi again. So I just want to say thank you again for having me. I'm very grateful for the invitation to be with you. And I'm just going to jump in. So I'm going to start with a little story. 16 years ago, I had started my first job in Toronto working at Evergreen Center for Street Youth. A local church I had been attending for a bit invited me to preach one Sunday about my experiences at work and how that connects to my faith. I wrote what I thought was a compelling sermon. About 5 minutes before the service started, I looked back at the congregation from my seat and, much to my horror, saw one of the youth from my youth center in the pews. Now, a flood of panic washed over me because, you see, I thought I knew my audience. I had thought I was speaking to my comfortable club, people just like me. I was raised in the church, and I knew it very well. My naive self was aghast that there would be someone more obviously marginalized in the crowd. Then suddenly, with these new eyes, I darted over my pages of notes, my sermon now being read through a completely different lens. And guess what? It wasn't very good. I now saw that I had used patronizing language throughout. I told a story that I had intended to, which had intended to garner compassion, but instead emphasized the patheticness of a person's situation. Now in new light, it just seemed rude and exploitative. I used illustrations that could make people, just like that youth in the pew, quite self-conscious and excluded. I made some quick revisions, but the rough edits did little to save me. I saw it now. My sermon subtly reminded us that we are ultimately of a different ilk than them. They are to be pitied, to be helped, and to be kept on the outside. And they, not us, were clearly the ones that needed the saving. Now, this doesn't mean the sermon didn't actually land well. In fact, some people approached me after the service inspired to donate. A few others wanted to volunteer. And these are good things, but I think it's also the reason that we can get stuck. This morning, as I critique my own actions, as well as the church, I want to clarify that I'm talking about the Big C church here, overarching observations of the entire system. This is by no means of an indictment of any particular congregation. It's about what was, what is, and what can be for all of us. You may have heard of the recent studies over the past couple of years confirming what we already know to be true. The church in North America, United Churches topping that list in Canada, is shrinking fast. The projection according to those studies was that the church as we know it could be non-existent by the year 2040. We don't exactly know what the future will hold, of course, but it is undeniable that great changes are afoot. It seems so clear to me now, an obvious connection between a church that politely divides, excludes, and protects itself, like I had done in my sermon, to a church that is shrinking before our very eyes. Now, many of us have heard this passage from Matthew before that was read so well this morning. In fact, there's a well-known line in there that often makes some of us squirm: "The poor will be with you always." This verse has been used to justify the inevitability of poverty. The sentiment that the poor will be with us always is often still baked into the very fabric of how we so often do church. Everywhere from the most conservative to the most progressive congregations. The poor are the people we help, the people that stand outside in our soup kitchen lines. They are the ones at the receiving end of our gifts. All the while, and again, speaking of that Big C church here, our Sunday church services tend to be catered to that classic churchgoer. The way we set up our congregations and charity work tends to reinforce these worldly ways, even when we have those best of intentions. us and them. We are often feeding this dichotomy simply by the way we organize ourselves. We say our doors are open to all, but we aren't actually all that accessible, since real accessibility goes far beyond a ramp at the front door. The poor will indeed continue to be with us always as we continue to interpret things in this way. But let's take a closer look at that gospel passage this morning. The unnamed woman in the reading pours very expensive ointment on Jesus' head. When the woman anoints Jesus, the disciples get annoyed with her because they think she's wasting it. They say, with that honey that you spent on that ointment, we could have made a big donation instead. But then Jesus praises the woman for her alleged waste of ointment. And then comes that classic line, "The poor will be with you always." Now, here is what I've learned from some fantastic biblical scholars over the years. Jesus is actually calling them back to an older text by saying this. He's quoting Deuteronomy 15, that other reading that I just read, which is arguably one of the most liberating passages in the Old Testament, which speaks of laws of Sabbath and Jubilee. This Torah passage has explained that if people follow God's commandments, there will be no poverty. It even lays out detailed rules so that the people of God know exactly what to do to ensure that no one is excluded. So Jesus is quoting the scripture to remind them of something. By saying the poor will always be with you, he most likely means there should not be poor among you. Now, if you understand what I mean here right away, that's awesome. But if it's clear as mud, I am with you. When I first learned about this interpretation, I loved it, but I didn't quite get it. Why would he say the opposite of what he intended? But after a long time thinking about it, I came up with a scenario that helped me understand. So I'm going to share that with you now, and hopefully it will help you too. So let's talk about kids who don't like to clean their room. Every parent knows the scene, right? Clothes, toys, books, all over the floor. Say a child was a repeat offender of this, and parents decide that going forward, the room would need to be kept orderly. And if it wasn't, the deal would be that the kid would need to straighten up before they could play outside. Now let's say all parties agree to this new plan. And then the following week, while the child is playing in the backyard, mom goes in to check their room. And what does she find? A disaster zone. So then, mom goes outside and calls out, "Hey kiddo, your room is not clean." Now, let's say there's a neighbor over the fence who witnesses this. He can interpret this different ways. He could hear this as a statement of fact. Maybe he thinks, "Oh, her room isn't clean. The mom is just stating a fact." Maybe that's what they do over in that family, go around stating facts. Now, more likely, the neighbor would understand that mom probably isn't simply making a random proclamation. The kid was probably supposed to clean their room before they went outside. There had been a prior agreement in place that had not been honored, and mom talking about the state of the room is calling her kid back towards noticing this. So although we don't have the Torah readily available in our heads, at least I don't, Jesus' disciples would have. So when Jesus said this to his followers, they would have understood his reference to Deuteronomy 15 and would have known that God had laid out a whole other program for addressing poverty. He wasn't stating a fact, "The poor will be with you always," just like mom wasn't stating a fact, "Your room is not clean." He was reminding them of the previous laws, the arrangement, and calling them to task. This passage isn't about poverty being inevitable. It's reminding us that poverty should be no more. God's kingdom is an alternative one to the empire, and in God, there is no poverty or exclusion. Now, interestingly, as our North American churches are shriveling up fast, something fascinating is happening beyond our continent. The poor are the ones that are at the epicenter of church revival outside of North America. I'll read to us an excerpt from a book called Liturgy from Below, Praying with People at the Ends of the World. Here's the quote. Christians have created a faith that avoids the poor. In the United States, for instance, Protestantism is often a church full of middle and upper middle class people anxiously wrestling with secularism and the decline of their church. Only a few of these churches can boast large congregations or bountiful resources. Instead, most Protestant churches are growing smaller and weaker. Now, in other parts of the world, however, there is a Christian renewal thriving amongst the poor and on the fringes of the empire. It's exploding everywhere, offering a new grammar of faith that gives strength and purpose to those who are experiencing or who are exposed to social threat, chaos, and loss. These churches are embracing the poor and speaking from places where abandoned people live. Many of these churches are giving people tools to survive in the midst of violence, social and personal trauma, illness, depression, and economic hardships. End quote. So these churches aren't simply doing charity. They are taking the gospel seriously and working to liberate themselves in communion with each other. And when the liberation of the poor becomes the very lifeblood of the congregation, the church is alive and made new. It's actually been blowing my mind lately, thinking about how all of these things connect. In a gust of holy irony, our classic understanding of what church looks like, the one we have worked so hard to protect, may in some cases be exactly the thing we need to let go of in order to transform. The time has come when we are now forced to reckon with our approach to exclusion and inclusion. So the real question at hand is, are we willing to do this? The moment we are in right now is a time for the church to think outside of the parameters that have long kept us comfortable, those same parameters which keep us participating in exclusion and believing that the poor are with us always. When we have a richer, more life-giving understanding of biblical texts such as this one, we are reminded that our work is not simply to give, but to include and to liberate together. Now, to wrap up, I want to offer three quick examples. When I think about responding to the moment, I actually think of this church, Rosedale. This church played an integral role in the transformation of the Regent Park United Church about 20 years ago. You helped plan and fund the project that transformed a tired church building into an innovative community space, including social housing and a drop-in program. My office is there, and they're based out of 40 Oak Street, and all the time I stop and I have a moment, and I think, the church built this. This is the church. Another example that came to mind, I recently learned that there's a church up north who decided, as their congregation was shrinking, to give their building away to the local indigenous community. They wanted to take seriously their role in reparations, so they simply just let it go. They remain on the governing board, but only have one voice out of seven at that table. And that little church has created a new moment for their community, one that will have a lasting impact. And one final example, in our context at the Regent Park Community Ministry, we're working to evolve the understanding that community ministries like ours simply do charity work, when in fact we are a church without walls where the poor are centered. One example that helps describe this work is the launching of Toronto's first homeless union. This group, made up almost exclusively of people who are experiencing homelessness, platforms concerns that are vital to people in the union, and builds capacity within that community to take on those issues together. Church work like this considers the poor in a new light and provides another template for inner city liberation work. Examples like these and others help us start to conceptualize. I think we start by simply asking questions like this: who feels comfortable in our sanctuaries? Who does our space, our church schedule, our vision for the future of our church community cater to most? Who is represented in our teaching, in our preaching, and in our leadership teams? Ultimately, what litmus tests are we sending to each other about who is in and who is out? And as congregations do die and evolve, what would it look like to embed ourselves in our neighborhoods in new and meaningful ways? What could fellowship look like in a space that we don't own ourselves? What new possibilities lie ahead? As some churches are grieving the dying process, my prayer is that we can look around us and see all of the incredible creative ways that we can engage with our world and the people for whom would love that invitation. This is a time of new life for us if we can let go, if we are willing. The future of a thriving and transformational church doesn't simply do charity to the poor, it centers and liberates the poor. It creates a new kind of community where the poor are no more. God, inspire us to live like Christians that deeply, wholeheartedly believe our story. Your kingdom come. Amen.
On behalf of everybody, we thank you for some challenging words. Thank you, Angie. So together, 658, O love that will not let me go.
Thank you.
as you leave this place, trust in that love that will not let you go, and ask for its help as you move into the world to take that love in your way into the world. Amen.